This is our third visit to Holden to do John's Gospel at various levels, and my first occasion to do it in 10 parts, which may be to the disadvantage of some of you who feel like you're only going to get half of it, but I hope you'll see it as an advantage because it gives us a chance to get a little more depth. And one of the things that I learned, Maggie and I were part of a home-based Bible study community for 5 years, and we spent 2 years meeting weekly reading the Gospel of Mark and 2 years reading the Gospel of John. So we spent about 100 sessions on each Gospel and found both times that we had just scratched the surface after 100 weeks. So needless to say, and this many of you already may have that experience, we're not going to cover it all. We're going to take a little tour of John's Gospel, and as I was saying, as some of you were still coming in, I've got a plan, but I'm happy to abandon it as the Spirit may call us. So if along the way, whether today or otherwise, there are questions about the text we're talking about or issues that are really urgent in your life or things that have come up in the conversation about the day before or other conversations you've had with people that you'd like to bring up to us as a Bible study community during this week, please feel free to do so. And you know, we'll just put the script aside and you can read the book and find out what I would have said otherwise. One of the goals of these couple of weeks is to get questions going in your minds. I have my own thoughts, but I don't want you to feel like, well, he said this and therefore I can't disagree or that's the answer. One of my approaches to reading scripture is that really there aren't answers. There are readings of scripture that people as Christian community can live their lives according to. And as we know, there are a multiplicity of those, from fundamentalists to various kinds of mainstream Christian denominations to cults and sects and all kinds of different people who call themselves Christians. There's never been unanimity on that, and I'd be surprised if we ever reached that point as long as we're human. So just because I might say something like, it sounds like I'm saying that's what it means, I don't believe that, and I don't want you to be intimidated into believing that either. That's just my reading of this ancient text, and hopefully together as we go along, we'll develop our readings. We'll discover how the text is unfolding for us right at this point in time together. So before we get into the text, I just invite us to a minute of quiet to allow ourselves to be centered on the presence of God in our midst. Oh, Creator God, we thank you for the gift of life, for the gift of the earth and the beauty of this place, and the beauty of one another. And we ask you to open our minds and our hearts and our spirits to break open your word today as we find it in the Gospel of John, and as we find it in the texts of our lives. Help us to be clear on who you are calling us to be as your people. And we ask these things in your name and the name of your Son, our brother Jesus, and the Spirit who is always present in our midst. Amen. I can roll the tape. The Gospel of John, as many of you probably know, is very different than the other Gospels. And to get a sense of why it's different and how it's different, suggest that we can start by looking at for a minute about where it came from, what the situation was that led this Gospel to arise. Imagine, if you will, living a couple of generations after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Maybe your elderly parents, perhaps your grandparents, either saw Jesus or saw some of his original followers. But all you have to rely on, all we have to rely on, are stories. Things that we've heard. Memories. And the memories around us don't form one voice. They form many voices. Perhaps the people in our little community have one way of practicing, and perhaps people in the next village down or the next city down practice a little differently. Perhaps our group consists of a higher number of Jews than Gentiles. Perhaps their group consists of people who were Gnostics or followers of some other of the many varieties of wisdom and philosophical traditions who were around at the time. Perhaps one community emphasizes gifts of the Spirit and another emphasizes good works. And we are there trying to figure out, what are we to do? How are we to go forward? What does it mean to be a church, a Christian community? Do we establish rules of how to act and how to live and what we believe? If we do, we have an orderly community, but perhaps we might recognize very soon that isn't that part of what Jesus spent a lot of his energy being concerned about, is that human-made rules began to get in the way of the gift of God's presence and the call of God that the community had heard over the centuries. But if we don't have any rules, what do we do? How do we know where to go at what time? Whose house do we meet at? What do we do when we get there? What text do we read? How do we interpret those texts? Who has the authority to interpret them? If we practice Eucharist, as I think all the early Christian communities did, who presides? What does it mean? Who gets to participate? How do we relate to the culture around us? If we are, as in this gospel's language, born anew, again, from above, how does that relate to all the people around us who have not been born in that way, whose lives haven't been affected by the risen one? You know, that was one of Paul's great challenges, especially to the people of Corinth, was how does your baptism affect your relationship with the practices of various religions and the cultures around you in big, sophisticated cities where there's a diversity of ways of life? People sacrifice meat to idols and engage in all kinds of other practices. Which of those can we do and which of those can't we do? Who decides? How do we know? What do we take from what we've received and have it fixed and permanent? And that's the word of God, and that's all God had to say. And that's what we repeat to our children and how we live our life. And when do we say, no, God is bigger than that? God's continuing to speak and to live in our midst, continuing to say new things that are added on, different than what our parents, our grandparents, our ancestors farther back knew or thought or believed. Who's to say? How do we know? How do we know what new things are just changes for no good and which are new words of God breaking in, giving us some new wisdom for a different time? These are some of the questions that the early churches had to deal with. And I say churches consciously because there really never was a time in the first century or so where there was such a thing as the church. There was always a multiplicity of communities struggling to figure out what it meant to be followers of Jesus together. And this gospel arose out of perhaps one of those communities or a network of those communities whose memory lay in the witness and life of the one this gospel calls the beloved disciple, who's not named until the second half of the story. There's no one, by the way, named John in the story other than John the Baptist, who's certainly not the writer of the story. So the word John doesn't help us to know who was behind this story particularly, although it's a good shorthand way to distinguish this gospel from the other gospels. This community or networks of communities throughout the Mediterranean, we don't know exactly where they lived, had to struggle with some of these kinds of questions. And I would suggest there are questions not different, really, than the questions we have to struggle with today. Which is one reason this gospel can speak so powerfully to us who live in a place where the church is not one, where we struggle over what is the meaning of Eucharist and who gets to participate and who gets to lead, and what's the relationship between being a Christian and being a citizen of a particular country, members of other organizations, how do we relate to Christians of other denominations? The questions are not too far removed from some of our own. The writers of this gospel recognized, and I say writers plural because although there was probably ultimately somebody who wrote it down, it seems pretty clear it speaks almost always in the plural, first person plural. We believed, or we saw, that they were writing to try and give their community a sense of who Jesus was and what they were about that was in continuity with, but not the same as, the traditions around them. Both the Hebrew scripture traditions and the other Christian traditions that were forming around them. we won't really see the encounter with the other Christian traditions until next week. And so I guess that means nobody here is going to find out, at least in this room, what went on there. Although if you're really zealous and you want to read the book ahead and ask me sometime during the week, I'd be happy to talk to you. But what we see early on and throughout the drama of the story itself is the struggle between Jesus and his community, his first community of disciples, and those we call the Judeans. And I'll talk some tomorrow in particular about why I refer to those usually translated in the gospel as the Jews, as Judeans. It's one of my premises that the word Jews, especially as we understand that in the modern world, doesn't really convey who the gospel is talking about, which at one level is obvious since Jesus was a Jew and all of his first disciples were Jews. And so to talk about the Jews as the opponents, you know, it's like us talking about the Christians as the opponents. That's not exactly it, even though there may be Christians that some of us feel are very clearly wrong about who Jesus was or how to live in the world. So we'll talk tomorrow a little bit about this word Judeans and who it might be referring to when we look at the story of Nicodemus. But for the moment, just trust me on that reference, if you will. We'll see that there's this struggle. They'll come up right at the beginning. The gospel starts off with a piece of poetry that we refer to as the prologue, John 1 to 18. And I have it set out here on the board, broken out into a pattern known as a chiasm. I'll explain a bit about that in a minute. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there's some on the racks. Maybe some people who doesn't have one over here that might like one. If you, maybe you can just pass a few along to those who need one. You can bring one tomorrow. This chiasm, that is the prologue, is the overture to the gospel. It announces themes, it presents words and images, metaphors, that are introduced here at the beginning, and whose meaning unfolds gradually as the story goes on. John's gospel, in great contrast with the other gospels, especially with Luke, has a very limited vocabulary. Luke is apparently an educated Greek and uses a diversity of language to convey his story of Jesus both in the gospel and the book of Acts. The author of John is clearly educated, but chooses, for reasons that I think we'll see if you're not already familiar with, to have, rather than a multiplicity of words, to have a very small number of words whose meaning deepens and broadens as the gospel unfolds. And so these prologue verses introduce these images and themes that will be simply poetic now to a large extent, but will reveal themselves through the dramatic stories and the dialogues that happen as the story unfolds. Chiasm. Chiasm is a wonderful word. If you aren't familiar with it, you can go back home and talk to people about chiasms and they'll think you learned something interesting here. A chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is the shape of an X. In our modern way of storytelling, we often save the best for near the end. Otherwise, no one would watch the commercials, I guess. But also, you know, we talk about page turners, stories that keep you going. Once you kind of know how it comes out, you know, your attention slips a little bit. And so since they want you to read to the end, figure out who the murderer was, or how the war ended, or whether the romance succeeded or failed, you got to wait till the very end to find out, and then usually there's a wrapping up of all the other characters and the implications of it. In the ancient world, most stories did not save their climax to the end, although clearly John's gospel saves the death and resurrection stories to the end. How could it not? But it also organizes not only the beginning of the story, but as the book suggests, all of the gospel around this pattern of chiasm, which puts the most important parts at the center. In the case of the prologue, that's verses 12 and 13. The image I like for that is of throwing a stone into a pond and watching the ripples go out. The action is in the middle, but the implications flow out concentrically from that center, from that action of hitting this calm surface, the ripples that go outward. In a text, it's hard to have that circular image because words follow one after the other in a linear pattern. Chiasm is, I think, the best way we can to illustrate a circular way of storytelling rather than a linear way of storytelling. At the center is this power or authority to become children of God. And as you might see if you look with me here at these verses, It presents not only a positive version of that, but a negative version of that. To those who did receive him, he gave authority to become children of God because they believed in his name. Literally, as they acted in faith in his name. And were born not from blood or from the will of the flesh or from the will of a man, but from God were born. Now, a word about inclusive language in John's Gospel. Many translations, in wonderful coincidence with Holden's philosophy of inclusive, even expansive language, translate this passage that I read as the will of a man as not born of human nature or carnal desire or something like that. That's the will of the flesh when it's translated that way. And I would suggest it's overzealousness on the part of translators who are missing the trees for the forest here. Throughout John's Gospel, and really throughout all the Gospels, the Greek of the text is inclusive already. It almost always uses the word anthropos for human beings, the word from which we get, of course, anthropology, not the study of male people, but the study of humans together. That word in Greek was an inclusive word. They understood it that way. It was different than the word for a female or a male person. So the Greek was inclusive. So our modern translations that make the earlier English translations more inclusive are on the right track. They're more accurate to the Greek than the ones that talked about simply males, by implication, perhaps all humans. But here at the center of John's Gospel is the Greek word aner, at the center of the prologue at least, is the Greek word aner, which means a male person. And as we'll see on Wednesday, when we look at the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, and we see what it means to be born of the will of a man, it's specifically talking about a man there. It's one of only a couple places in John's Gospel that the male word is used. So, if you will, it's your own Bible, cross off that translation, and you'll see why in a couple of days, why it's so important to see what it's contrasting. This birth from God versus these three other not-borns of. At the center of the prologue, then, is the question of birth. A kind of creation. But as we stated in the title of today's session, the spirit of the first week of recreation, it's not a total creation. So we'll see Nicodemus tomorrow saying, you know, a person can't go back in their mother's womb, can they? No, Nicodemus, that's not what he means. But it's recreation. We're not becoming babies again, but we are somehow called to start our lives over again from where we are. In the same way, the gospel starts with, in the beginning. Now, quite obviously, where does that echo? Anybody? Genesis. Okay. The Gospels don't start from scratch. They're not creations out of nothing. In that image from Genesis 1, where God broods, that wonderful image of God's Spirit brooding over the dark, watery chaos. That primal image of nothingness that then becomes a diversified somethingness, life and light and stars and water and animals and plants. Here, creation obviously already is all around us and among us. We are it. But something needs to happen as if it was a new creation. So the gospel starts with its first words echoing the creation stories and also implicitly claiming to be scripture by echoing those stories. It's hard for us to imagine when these stories weren't scripture, but of course when they were first written, they didn't know that they were writing the New Testament. They might have hoped that they would become stories that would be told for a long time, but who would have imagined when you write a story down that it was going to be told for 2,000 years and longer? You know, how many stories have been? But they were claiming the authority of God's word in continuity with, but also in contrast with, the inherited tradition of the ancestors. One of the things that's often difficult for us European-based North Americans to grasp in the late 20th century is how almost all people on this planet throughout all of history, except us, have recognized from their earliest childhood that the elders bear the wisdom. That those who come before us learned something during their life. That not the newest isn't the best, fastest. and the latest technology, the latest this and that is always better. It's hard to imagine a culture that has less respect for the past than ours, where people think there's nothing to learn from what went before. Everyone else throughout human history, as far as I'm aware, knew that. That you start off your life learning what everyone else knew before you, that's your inheritance, and then maybe you add something to it. If you're wise and reflective and in contact with the source of life, maybe it'll be your gift to add a little piece to everything everyone before you learned and that you inherited. But no, we think we're making it all up from scratch. Well, these people weren't like that. They knew that if they were going to tell a story about God's word in the world, it would build on top of everything that went before. It was not creation out of scratch. It was recreation out of everything that was, but recreation because something wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And we see that in this contrast between birth from God and these other three wrong kinds of birth. Presumably, everyone born not of God is born of one of those. And again, that one fold. Okay. So that's the core of the prologue and the beginning of the prologue. One other piece about the prologue before we move into this first week. This poetry, this journey of the Logos, the Word incarnate, is interrupted in two places in these B sections, verses 6 and 8 and verse 15. By the story of John the Baptist. And it's clearly not poetry when John the Baptist comes in. He's also never called John the Baptist, by the way. He's just called John. He's one sent forth from God in verse 6. As we'll see, it's the first occasion, and it's going to come up repeatedly. Right there at the first scene in verse 19, when the prologue is over, there's a different kind of sent forth. The Greek word for sent forth here, to be sent forth, a verb, a pestiline, is the verb form of the noun which we know as apostle. In John's gospel, apostle is always a verb. It's never a noun. Apostle is something you do, not something you are. You are sent forth. To be sent forth is to be apostle. That will, as we'll see, is going to be very important for this gospel's idea of what it means to be the Christian community, of how we are together, and not to give away the answer right now, but one obvious implication is that by making apostle a verb is to suggest that church leadership is not something you can claim because you hold an office. Authority will come by how you were born and whether the Spirit is with you, not by your ancestry or whether you've been granted some kind of official authority in an institutional religion. But all that will unfold as we go. So John the Baptist comes as one sent forth, being apostle. And he comes not as a Baptist, although John's gospel does refer to him as a baptizer later. He comes as what?
Witness.
Witness. Key noun and verb in John's gospel. More than half of the uses of the Greek word for witness in the gospels are in John's gospel. Far more than half. It's one of the central elements of what it means to be the people of God and ultimately to be followers of Jesus here, is to be witness. Anybody know what the Greek word for witness is?
Martyr.
Might make it sound a little scary now. We don't usually associate the word martyr with witness. We associate the word martyr with what? Getting killed. You know, well, that's what happened to witnesses. They got killed. So we'll see at the beginning of this story that what's at stake is not simply witness for the sake of someone listening and saying, it's so nice to hear your testimony. To say, oh yeah? How dare you claim that? There are consequences to your witnessing. There are consequences to your testimony. And again, we'll see that momentarily as we get to the first day of this week of recreation. So John comes as a witness. Jesus comes as a witness. And ultimately challenges the disciples in the story and us to continue as witnesses. And I think that I'm looking at the schedule, you're just going to miss the story of the ultimate pattern of witnessing. If you want to look ahead, it's in John 9, the story of the person born blind. who gives the paradigm, the model for what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to witness to your experience. But we'll refer to that more later. So that's the prologue, that's the setup. This journey of the Logos in the world, the centerpiece of choice of birth and interspersed with witness. Any questions or thoughts so far before we move into the first week?
I've got one for you.
Sure.
Up here.
Okay.
You said this was written a while after the life of Jesus. Did the people that write this know of the writings of Luke and...
Probably not. Probably what we can see is that there were oral traditions and perhaps some written traditions that are now lost about Jesus that this gospel built itself on. But if you're familiar with John's gospel at all, you see that there are almost very few stories in John's gospel that are in the other gospels at all. One of them we'll look at this morning, which is in a very different location in the story, although the story is there, the story of Jesus and, going to the temple and overturning the tables, etc. Be a little quiz question of what are the other stories in John's gospel that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There aren't very many. You count them on one hand. All the others are from some other tradition. And they're amazing stories. The raising of Lazarus. You know, wouldn't you think if the other gospels knew about Jesus raising someone from the dead like that, they would have told that story? Where'd that story come from? There are a number of other ones that are very central to the life of the church. That aren't in the other Gospels, that we only know from John's Gospel, as well as not only stories, dramatic stories like that, but images of Jesus, Jesus as Word, Jesus as the light of the world. Many of the great so-called I am statements, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there are lots of those, are, in our tradition, unique to John's Gospel. And not only are they unique to John amongst the four canonical Gospels, they're unique to John's Gospel among the dozens of other Gospels that were written that we have pieces or more of that didn't make it into the New Testament. How many of you know that there were lots of others that didn't make the cut? Gospel of Thomas, you know, the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary Magdalene, many others. And John's Gospel has some things in common with the Gospel of Thomas and a few others, but it really seems to have arisen from traditions independent of the synoptic tradition. You know, synoptics, so-called, you know, synoptics, seeing with one eye, are synoptic only in relation to the difference from John. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar when you look at John. When you look at them in relation to each other, they're very different amongst themselves, too. You know, Matthew's picture of Jesus is very different than Mark's, for example.
Question.
Okay. Yeah.
Well, given that, why do you think John, what is special about John that made it one of the Gospels we select?
Why did it make the cut?
Yes.
I think people recognize when those decisions were made, and they were, as you know, they weren't made like, well, which Gospel should we include in the New Testament? You know, they were made by people telling stories and having the text for a long time, and then having to decide, you know, that community uses the Gospel of Thomas, but that Gospel is... You know, it's just too different. We won't use that one in our community. And the people that used some of the more, what became the more obscure ones, became, you know, fell out of communion with the other church communities. Those who use the Gospel of John, and the final answer within the text isn't revealed to the very last chapter, last verses, comes in the scene of the reconciliation with Peter, symbolic of the mainstream apostolic traditions. That there was this attempt to reach together. That despite the fact that John's Gospel is painting a picture of Jesus and therefore a picture of discipleship, that in many ways is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Ultimately, it was one of, we're pushing a different picture, but we want to do it from within a sense of unity, a diversity within unity. And so because these people reached out to try and be part of it, to try and say, how can we have this conversation that's about differences and still remain one body of Christ? It was included. There's a great irony, too, as we'll see, to some of the specifics of that. In the second century, some of the people who were strongest on John's Gospel cited it precisely for its witness value. Those who, among the early church leaders, official leaders, who saw the primary act of discipleship was witnessing before the Roman Empire that you were a Christian, being willing to be killed for it. That was as Ignatius of Antioch, who had been a theologian for a long time, on his way to the lions said, I'm finally becoming a disciple. On his way to the lions. So that willingness to die was seen by many as the central act of discipleship. Ironically, those who proclaimed that were those who were the strongest adherents of a church that had a structured hierarchy of offices. Something that I think we'll see that this gospel is strongly opposed to. They saw the need for that because in the face of persecution, we better be clear of what it is we're dying for. We don't want to die because someone told bad stories about us that aren't true and is accusing us of being, for example, cannibals. An accusation against you. They eat this guy's body, after all. It's a pretty scandalous sounding thing, don't you think? We're so used to the concept, it doesn't sound shocking to us anymore. Eating somebody's body, drinking his blood, to an outsider, that's totally shocking. I hope it's still shocking to us. It ought to be. But those who were willing to die for the right reasons for that, at least what were discerned by them to be the right reasons and became the tradition, felt the need to say someone's got to be the spokesperson for what we believe. The bishop. Literally the overseer, episkopos in Greek, the overseer. The one who speaks on behalf of the community. And so obedience to the bishop who holds his authority became a central premise. We see it in the last letters of the New Testament, Timothy and Titus. You know, obedience to the bishop is a central virtue. One which this gospel would not have been comfortable with at all. And then we see in the very end, obedience to Peter. Peter in the role of shepherd comes because of Peter's willingness to die, not because he holds the office of shepherd or the office of apostle. Okay, does that help some? Anything else before we go on to this first week? Yeah?
You mentioned something about the concept of the word and the concept of the I am. Even though they're unique to this gospel, they would have been understood by anyone at that time with any awareness of the ancient Old Testament traditions because they come straight from there.
Yes.
So that would have been a very comforting kind of image.
Yes. And we'll talk specifically about some of those I am statements when they come up and how that links back. But you're absolutely right. Almost everything from John's gospel, as with all the gospels, is built on Hebrew scripture. It's a difficult thing for Christians to get sometimes. You know, I've been doing this for a while, and when I offer classes in parishes and congregations on the gospels, you get a big turnout. You offer a class on Hebrew scripture, almost nobody comes. As if the Hebrew scripture wasn't as important. Well, it is most of the Bible, after all. And not only that, I would suggest, in all sincerity, the New Testament is incoherent unless you understand something about Hebrew scripture. You know, it's like coming in and reading the last chapter of a book without reading everything that came before it. It just, you can do it, and you can try and make some sense out of that last chapter, but really, you'd be better off if you started and read what went before it. As the authors of these Gospels certainly did. Certainly knew their traditions, knew their stories. Little pitch for you to become Hebrew Scripture readers, at least, if not scholars. Okay, anything else? Yeah.
In light of that, I just want to comment that Matthew starts off in the same way that John does in copying a Hebrew Scripture idea with the genealogies harkening back to David and Abraham, and then Luke, something that Luke is patterned after 1 Samuel. Mm-hmm. You've got some parallels with Hannah's prayer and Elizabeth and Mary. So, that's true, and I love the Hebrew Scriptures.
Great. Thank you. Great. Promoted all around us here. Yeah, it really helps us to see clearly. As we'll look at some of the specific stories, and we'll look at, when we get to the Samaritan woman in particular on Wednesday, we'll see how the usual readings of that story, divorced from Hebrew Scripture, provide us with a comforting but relatively superficial reading of that story. Once we see who the Samaritans were, and the answer to that is not in some funny history book, it's in the Bible, 2 Kings, if you want to look it up, then we can read it very differently. Or once we read that story in light of other stories of people meeting at wells, in the book of Genesis or Exodus, for example, we can suddenly say, wait a minute, I've heard this story somewhere before, but it's got a twist this time. Do you remember the Western Dances with Wolves a few years back? Mm-hmm. Kevin Costner plays the you know, the American soldier, and he's looks like the bad guy. The soldiers look like the bad guys, and the Indians look like the good guys. Well, that only works if you've seen 1,000 Westerns that are the other way around. You know, the value of that story is it flips the expectation. And we'll see this American Woman story is of that same genre. It takes an existing tradition and twists it around where you go, wait a minute, that's not how the story's supposed to go. Something new is going on. Well, if you don't know the old stories, you miss that. You could watch Dances with Wolves if you've never seen a Western, but you'd lose a lot of what that was about. Okay? Anything else before we continue? One other general point that I'd like to make, because we're going to see this right away and it's throughout John's Gospel. How many of you were taught that the Bible was funny? One person. Okay. Two people.
But
three.
Later in life, not early.
You what?
Later in life.
Later in life. Well, if you remember one thing that was said today, the Bible is funny. The Bible is meant to be funny. We just don't get the jokes. Because they're in another language, the word plays another language. There are cultural jokes that we don't get. They're jokes, intertextual jokes, if you will. They're jokes that refer back to Hebrew Scripture stories. And there are plays on those stories, caricatures sometimes. Sometimes even what we might refer to in our world as political cartoons. You know, political cartoons work because they take a familiar person or scene and, you know, take one element of it and draw it out of proportion. And make us laugh whether we agree with it or not, whether we think it's expressing a good political point or we think they're crazy, you know, we can recognize the humor. Much of the humor of the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament is that kind of humor. It assumes we know the picture and it takes some piece of it and draws it out of proportion. Whether we agree with it or not, it'll make us laugh. If we don't know the early picture, we don't get the joke. This first scene and the first day is one of those stories. So why don't we get to that in John 1:19. First week of creation, recreation. This is the witness of John, right there at the very beginning. When the Judeans sent forth priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" No. Where is the scene taking place? In the desert. The desert where? Near Jerusalem?
Across the Jordan.
Across the Jordan from Jerusalem? Galilee. Feel free to speak up, folks, by the way, especially for the tape, because you know, if you ever want to listen to these or someone else, then no one can hear what you're saying. So there are no wrong answers. You know, just we have more wisdom together than we realize if we just share it out loud. Handy-dandy little map of Palestine here, Jordan River, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, the star here, the capital of Judea. Jerusalem, in the mindset of those who are the religious leaders, is the omphalos, the navel, you know, the center of the universe. As we may have heard in the Isaiah reading at Eucharist last night, everyone shall come to the temple. Everyone comes to Jerusalem. Okay? You know, one of the shocking things about Christianity to the Jewish mindset was it went out to people. Paul was as scandalous as a Jew, not so much because he proclaimed Jesus, although that was scandalous enough, but because he went out to people. It's undignified. It's improper to go out to on the street corner. How many of us go out on street corners and talk about Jesus, after all? What do we think about people who do? They're supposed to come to us. Our churches are open. Anybody can come in. They're welcome. The sign says welcome. We have donuts and coffee and hospitality. And anybody can come. But they got to come to us, right?
At 10 o'clock in the morning.
At 10 o'clock in the morning, and
right, exactly.
Everyone is supposed to go to Jerusalem. Well, the story starts in Galilee, on the wrong side of the Jordan River. Now, remember the Jordan River? What happened to the Jordan River once a long time ago?
Got crossed.
It got crossed that way, from the desert into the Promised Land. Right? That's the Exodus, the culmination of the Exodus. Moses stands there on the other side of the river and looks out and says, "You're all going, I have to stay, but blessings on you, and I've had a good life." Here we are, we start the story in the wrong geography, north and south, on the wrong side of the river. It's the other side. It's the margin. It's out there. It's beyond. It represents everything that's not the center. That's where John is. And to our great surprise, priests and Levites from Jerusalem have sent forth a pestilence, apostle, sent forth people to ask him, who are you? Why? Why this official delegation, 80 or 100 miles through the hot, you know, weather, out across the desert to the other side, to ask this obscure guy out in the desert, who are you? Why should they care?
Because the people were going out there.
People were crossing the river the wrong way. They weren't going to Jerusalem. They were going out there. How do you think they found out about it? They didn't watch it on the evening news, huh? Didn't get an email.
People coming back.
People coming back and telling you. Word spread. Oral culture. So you see, if you look at the story of the raising of Lazarus, and it's really not so much the story of the raising of Lazarus, because that doesn't happen until the very end. As is true with all the stories in John's Gospel, the center is where the action is. We see this. There's Jesus on the other side, and there's Mary and Martha and Lazarus just outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus is out here, and word comes to him that his friend Lazarus is sick. Word comes to him from here to there that Lazarus is sick. Now, it's not just because Jesus is God and he can read minds and knows everything that's happening. It's the word spreads, just like it spread here from Jerusalem out to where John the Baptist is. These are the officials, the institutional leaders. They're outside their jurisdiction to be out there. You know, on the West Coast, it's sort of like the FBI going down to Juarez or Tijuana or somewhere and asking some folks down there, you know, who are you? Well, why are you asking? You don't have any authority down here. And the question itself is central. The question is really the central question of John's Gospel to us. Who are you? John comes as a witness and responds to the question, who are you? Just as we are going to be sent as witnesses to respond individually and collectively to the question, who are you? That's the question that Peter has to face around the fireside, huh? Who are you? Are you one of his? Or aren't you? When he says he's not, he's speaking the truth, whether he knows it or not. So who are you? And John the Baptist here, with the narrator's help for emphasis, answers as clearly as possible. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. And they said, well then, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well then, who are you? We have to give an answer to those who sent us. Good. You're getting the humor here. What do you say? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, citing Isaiah, etc. Right away from this very first scene, we have confrontation, drama, tension. We have this back and forth between the center and the margin, between those with official power and those with no official power. The one with no official power has all the people around him. And those with official power have to send out their police, soldiers, you know, messengers, whoever we think of them as being, to get an answer. We can't go back without an answer. We don't really care ourselves, is the implication, but you know, we consent with the mission, and we've got to go back with an answer. And John the Baptist gives unequivocal and clear testimony. And as we'll see in John 9, that's the model for all of us. That's the first day of recreation. The first way that things change is this willingness about who we are. He knows who he's not, and he knows who he is, and he's willing to say it. He's willing to say it to whoever asks, those in power, regardless of the consequences, even though for the moment they don't have any authority over him. There's not much they can do about it across the Jordan over there. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem and they ask him who he is, the consequences are a little different. Okay, that's the first day of recreation. And we'll just skim through these a little bit because I want to spend a few minutes of our remaining time getting down to this diptych that ends the story. We have days 2 and 3 and 4 where there's this transition from John the Baptist to the disciples of Jesus. John gives his ultimate testimony and then he starts to fade from the scene. There is the Lamb of God. Follow him. And in one of the wonderful literary constructions of John's Gospel, later on, John says, he must increase, I must decrease. And if we look in the scenes, John the Baptist's first appearance is longer, his next one is shorter, his last one is only a verse. he decreases steadily as the text goes by, and Jesus increases. Text has all kinds of wonderful examples of things that can only work in texts, that in real life don't work the same way. Okay, John the Baptist fades away. He's done what he needs to do. His mission is over. It's Jesus' turn to come on stage. The first thing he does is gather his own community of disciples, some from John the Baptist's community and some others. And then on the seventh day, the last day of the week, he ends up in Cana of Galilee. Now, we may note already a Christian difference from Hebrew Scripture. In the Hebrew Scripture, the first week of creation, the seventh day, is a day of rest. God's been working hard, and phew, I've done it, I can relax now. And really, more to the point, at the time when those stories were first written, as the Gospels reflect, the Sabbath being made for humans and not humans for the Sabbath, we can rest and not think that life is nothing but work, which it could easily be turned into, as we all know, I'm sure. The last day of the week is the day of rest. For the church, the first day of the week becomes the day of rest. Easter is the first day of the week. It's not only the switch from Saturday to Sunday in the calendar, but it's expressly so in the resurrection stories. On the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb. The week starts with the resurrection, and life flows from there. In this week of recreation, we get to the last day. It's not a day of rest, but it certainly is a day of celebration. And the problem that we face here is in these first couple of verses in chapter 2, when they're in Cana of Galilee, is as it says in verse 6, after this kind of shocking conversation between Jesus and his mother, parenthetically, Jesus' mother is never named in John's gospel. All we had was John. We would not know Jesus' mother's name was Mary. All we would know his father's name was Joseph. So it's a conversation with his mother, and the narrator tells us in verse 6 there were 6 stone water jars there as required by the Judean purification rules. What's the problem with them? What's wrong here?
They're empty.
These vessels that were supposed to contain a key to life are empty. This first scene of Jesus' activity in the world confronts a religious tradition which is running on empty vessels. No longer is expressing the power to give life. Now, as we'll see, and this is part of my emphasis on Judeans rather than Jews, this is not a condemnation of Judaism. This is a criticism of the way the tradition was practiced at the moment of Jesus' life and throughout that time, one equally applicable to many parts of the churches today. So lest we sink into the kind of anti-Semitism which John's gospel can easily engender if we read it that way, we've got to see from the beginning it's not a criticism of Judaism. It's a criticism of the emptiness of a religious structure that has within it the power to give life, but has reduced itself to carrying empty purification vessels. And as we see, Jesus takes these, orders them to be filled with water, makes them an enormous quantity of wine, at a party that's already overflowing, had already overflowed with wine. You know, this is a big feast. Wedding feast went on for days. They've drunk all the wine they had. There's no implication that they were cheap. You know, they didn't have enough because they only had a little bit for everyone. You know, this is apparently quite a festivity, you know, to have all these people gathered there. And they're out. And Jesus' first public act is to take a party that's run out of wine and give them more. The first messianic act is to make people drunk. There it is in the text. Why? Why do you think? This story starts off with Jesus' first act, providing an overabundance of wine at a party that's already had plenty.
They didn't get in their cars and drive over people then.
Yeah, that's true. No one was at risk of running them over. Might there be echoes of Hebrew Scripture going on here? Okay. I mean, you know, it's so facile to see this. So, well, this is Jesus saying that marriage is a good thing. Well, it's the only marriage scene in the New Testament, so I guess you got to use it that way if you want to call marriage a sacrament, but I suggest that's not why this story is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so Jesus could baptize marriage. But if we were to go back and read Isaiah and some of the other prophets, and specific sites are in the book, if you'd like to look them up. You can either just look here or you don't have to buy one. That we would see that many of the prophets talked about the time of the Messiah as a time where these dry hills of Palestine would not only flow with water, but would flow with wine, overflowing out into the desert. You know, wine being a symbol of celebration, of a rich harvest for people who live on the water and dryness cycle, not unlike here in the west of the United States, where you gather every drop of water you can and you hold it for that dry season, you put it on your plants and you hope things will grow, and when you've got a good harvest, you turn it into this useless stuff. You know, it's not good for anything except a party, right? You know, it has no nourishment, has no natural value other than to celebrate. Wine. And that became a powerful symbol of what life will be like when the Messiah is here. Life will be a party. An overflowing, endless, no holds barred party. Not a let's measure how much everybody gets kind of party. Not everyone's got to go home by midnight kind of party. The party goes on forever. Till everybody's as drunk as they want to be. And hopefully they won't get sick. It's really just this endless and overflowing banquet scene. People who read Hebrew scripture would recognize that instantly. Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist claimed he wasn't the Messiah. Anybody who can make the desert overflow with wine, that's the Messiah. But it's not his hour, so no one's supposed to know yet. I'd also note in passing, if anybody knows anything about Cana, why Cana? Not anywhere else in the New Testament except in John's Gospel. Cana was the center of the worship of the cult of Dionysius, the Greek gods, god of
wine.
Revelry, how about that? So it spoke not only to those with background in Hebrew scripture, but it also spoke to those familiar with the local traditions of the Hellenistic world as well. Okay? So we have this first scene. Life should be a party. Life should be like it is at Holden all the time. Everybody gets along more or less and cooperates and shares an open locker doors. You know, no telephones, no cars. But, as we know, life can't always be like that because of sin and because of how we are. Not everyone gets to come to the party. Not everyone can afford to come to the party. Some people are the wrong race, or gender, or class, or language, or whatever other barriers we've created, the party is closed. Some people don't have an invitation, can't get there. So Jesus has to engage in another act to introduce his ministry, the flip side of the party. First is the party. First is how life should be, and can be, and is, right now in our midst. But life isn't just a party. And so he goes from Cana to Jerusalem, reversing the journey that started the story. And imagine, here are your disciples. You've taken this journey, you've seen this incredible party unfold. You think, wow, you know, what's next? You go to Jerusalem at Passover, one of the key times of the year when Jews from throughout the Mediterranean region are supposed to come to Jerusalem. Obviously not all could. It's an expensive journey, takes a lot of time. In the spring when you're trying to get your crops in and your baby animals are being born, you can't just afford, if you live far away, to spend 2 or 3 weeks. It's hard enough to get to Holden for a week, right? Let alone to get to Jerusalem. They didn't even have the kind of transportation we have to get here. So not everyone went, but symbolically you were supposed to go, at least, in your heart, if not in your body. And Jesus goes there at the central time of feast. And what's the first thing he does? He makes a mess of things. Right? Imagine. He goes into the temple and found those selling cattle and sheep and doves and the money changers in their seats. And after making a whip of cords, drove them all out with the sheep and cattle and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And said to those selling doves, take those things out of here. Stop making my father's house an emporium. Literally. Should be a shopping mall, huh? And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay. Why is this the flip side of the messianic party? Why go in and make a mess of things? I mean, what would your response be if you're there in Jerusalem, whether you're a money changer or selling animals for sacrifice, or just somebody who lives in Jerusalem and depends upon this commerce, you know, just like merchants do at Christmas time, whether you're a Christian or not, everybody loves Christmas, right? quarter of all the business is done in this country in December. How might you react to this person walking in and doing this?
Anger.
Anger. Anything else? Only anger?
Disbelief.
Disbelief.
Presumptuous.
Presumptuous.
Question of, who are you?
Who are you? Who the hell do you think you are? More like it, huh? And that's basically what they say to him. You know, what sign have you to show us that you can do these things? Because clearly, this is not something the ordinary person goes in and does. He's risking his life already. In fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, this is what gets him killed. This story is saved for Jesus' only trip to Jerusalem, and that's finally the last straw that leads the officials to say, this guy cannot be left to continue. But in John's Gospel, this is the first thing he does in Judea. And we're only in chapter 2. This Gospel goes on to chapter 21. In fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus goes to Jerusalem 3 times, impervious until he chooses the hour that it's for him to return to the one who sent him. Okay? So outrage, disbelief, confusion. What the hell is going on? Who does this guy think he is here? Well, who does he think he is? Why is this the flip side? Why did he need to do this? What's the gospel trying to teach this community, trying to figure out late in the first century what it's supposed to be about?
The world order has been upset.
Yeah, why is the world order being upset?
Because he is Messiah.
Yeah, but what's wrong with the world order? Why upset it? Just to be disruptive?
It wasn't the original intent.
It wasn't the intent? Did you say something? Okay.
Not yet. Okay, the world order had not followed what the original intent of the order was.
Yeah, it wasn't happening the way it was supposed to happen. He went to the center of the religious institution to say, you got it wrong. You know, people are supposed to be getting life out of this, and they're getting death. You know, they're paying huge amounts of tithes. They're losing their land because of economic cheating that allows the ancestral inheritance of land, the primal thing that links these people of the earth to the covenant. And it's being manipulated through lawyers' games to take it away from them. And they're suffering. They're having to pay huge interest rates to get enough seed and enough crop to go from year to year to feed their family. It's not supposed to be this way. You people have messed it up. And I'm here to make it right, Jesus announces. And they say to him, by what authority do you come in here? Which is one of the primary questions that we have to face. By what authority do we criticize the way things are? If we say the government doesn't have things right, we say the church doesn't have things right, if we say our families of origin don't have things right, or wherever system that we say, you know, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, well, who put you in charge? What authority do we claim to be able to be critical? To be able to say, this is not how it's supposed to be. Life is supposed to be a party that everyone's invited to, and instead we've set up boundaries and people have been broken and stepped on and crushed as a result of how we set things up. That's not how our Creator God wants things to be. Well, who says? Who are you to criticize? If you'll pardon me just going a minute over today, I won't do this tomorrow. He gives them one of his little Zen koans, which the narrator interprets for us this time. The rest of the time we'll have to struggle along with the disciples to figure out what he's talking about. He says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Throughout the gospel, everyone takes him literally. And they're always wrong. They say, understandably, this temple was built in 46 years and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Well, the narrator tells us, he was talking about the temple of his body. But when he was raised from his dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said. Now, note a couple things about that before we conclude for today. The disciples didn't get it at the time. After Easter, they started to ponder these things. Only after they'd experienced the risen Jesus did they really begin to get a clue of what was going on. And then collectively, they started to remember. Wait a minute. Didn't he say something about this? Yeah, I remember. Oh, now the pieces are starting to fall into place. At the time, I thought, what was he doing? Now it's all starting to form a pattern. In light of Easter, it's beginning to make sense. Well, hopefully we on the other side of Easter can begin to make a little sense of this. But if we see the disciples painted as, you know, as kind of fools, as people who are blind, let's not get much holier than thou about it. Huh? I think the disciples are painted that way because we're just like them. If we picture the disciples as people who are just, oh, they knew who Jesus was, they're with him all along, they get it all right, then how can we relate to that? I don't know about you, but I don't always get it. In fact, most of the time I wonder what I'm doing here, telling these stories, you know, and thinking this is how we should spend our time. But here we all are, choosing to spend this hour doing this. Well, the disciples didn't begin to get a clue of that, but they stayed with it. They remembered Scripture, not these stories, but the older stories. Interpret that experience through the older stories. As we'll see all along, Jesus is going to try and teach them and us to see deeper than the surface, to look past the obvious meaning of words and past the obvious meaning of life, past the status quo, past the way things are, to the way things ought to be, to learn to look on the world and our life from a God's eye perspective. That's what Jesus taught them, and that's what he invites us to, is to a new vision, a new birth, a new way of seeing. So I'd like to leave us today with just a question to ponder, whether it's in your own quiet or with each other to talk about over coffee or wherever. Are we satisfied with the way the world is? Do we think things are the way they're supposed to be? And if not, how are we part of the process of recreation, the ongoing recreation? And I ask that question not as a guilt trip, not to have you think, oh God, I'm not doing enough, you know, I should be doing more. I'll sign up for a new committee as soon as I get home. No, this is not to make you busier or feel guilty, but it's just to get us to begin the process of examining how are we participants, not mere observers. The disciples throughout the story are watching from the sidelines. They're never a part of the action. They're always watching Jesus act, and he's always trying to bring them into it. We must work the works of the one who sent me, not just me, Jesus, all of us together. And so just this question for the first day is, how are we part of that process? Where in our own families, in our own churches, in our own communities, are we called to be part of the healing process? A criticism of the brokenness and forces of death that are around us, but also part of the healing of that, and the forces of knitting things back together into that shalom that we're all called to.